Psalm 134. Next to the shortest chapter in the Bible. Three brief verses. Now this is going to go down in history as the worst message ever preached in the 22 years I've been here. Or it's going to, if I can communicate it, give new meaning to your everyday life as a Christian. Behold, a surefire spiritual beginning. I grew up in a church where if people wanted to be listened to, they'd get up in stentorian tones, usually some fanatical old lady with a bun on her head the size of a basket, and she'd screech out, "Behold!" So this got my attention. "Behold, bless ye the Lord." Now we've been over that ground before. Only the superior blesses the inferior, or at the very least, you have to be on even par, equal, to bless. I know the fundamentalist branch of the church thinks God's so privileged to have them, he must get holy goosebumps when they say, "Bless the Lord." We taught in Ephesians, remember? From the root word eulogia. We give eulogies at funerals after people are dead. It comes from the same word. And it has at its base the root in the Greek, log or leg. It means to choose or to speak, and by speaking, choose out. And it has gone down two streams in the history of language, becoming the root for words that mean to choose, but always, if carrying the meaning of the root, always a choosing done by speaking out, or simply to speak. When John searched under God's inspiration for a name to describe what in Greek philosophy described an unknown mediator between man and the unknown God, they use the word, as we've so often pointed out, logos. Put it in English letters, which is translated in our King James as word, or the word. In the beginning was the logos. Again, describing the one that was with God, who could tell us all we need to know about God, who moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and the eternal word thus became the living word to become the spoken word, reduced to the written word, now on this day continuing 2,000 years later as the preached word, hopefully to be received by those that have ears to hear, and become the implanted word until it affects your very nature and becomes the engrafted word, and you begin to change like a English walnut changes the very substance when grafted onto a black walnut tree. And you can look at an orchard and see where the change began, as the old black bark gives way to the bark of the English engrafted walnut tree. And we become, again, living word because of the change in our life, ultimately to be joined with the eternal Word, and thus, in the theology of it, the circle is complete. Always using this Word at the root. And then God says, in the Ephesian letter, Paul, the spokesman, that it is God's nature to bless, and the word used, eulogia, takes this same root, and in essence, being translated, is saying it's God's nature to bless, but the means by which He is going to convey His blessings is through word. Thus, this eternal word becomes the pathway and the roadmap for those who want to receive, learn, and walk in the path of God's blessing. We don't have the capacity to bless in that way. That's why the word, again, as I've been harping on, the word slavery and other key words by which we communicate meaning and communicate one with another and with the ultimate person, which is God, Satan moves in and twists the meaning to these words to take away their richness. And as always, reverses it to where we, like a bunch of moronic spiritual dumbheads, are blessing God. We can praise God. We can't bless Him. We're the slave. He's the master. We can praise Him. He can bless us. I was going to speak this morning. In fact, I wrestled with three messages on the way here. Into my hands the last couple of weeks came a book, Slavery is Salvation, which studies, and I'm going to use a jaw-breaking word that you can have fun with, soteriology, the theology of salvation. Salvation translates the word in the Greek, soterion, which is so broad in its meaning, it's essentially untranslatable. As a word, you have to give many phrases to do it, because it's something that happens as a fact, continues to happen as an ongoing event, ultimately is completed. It's a whole process of taking mankind in terms of what he was meant to be, and you individuals, you and I, in terms of what the Creator intended us to be, as unique and different as snowflakes, never to be duplicated in the history of mankind, each of us, called by God with a place in the body of Christ, with functions that can accomplish toward God's redemptive plan, unduplicatable by anyone else. God, who intends for us our best from His frame. Salvation is the achievement of that full-orbed intention that God has for each of us. And thus, it can't be reduced down to a little formula at an altar where I repeat it, now I'm saved. Yeah, you're saved. You're saved to begin being saved. And you are saved to begin being saved and working out your own salvation, as I preached a week ago, with fear and trauma, cooperating with God in this walk of faith. And you are saved to be shown off in eternity for God's purposes. All that's involved in salvation. And the slavery that I've been teaching on, and I'll return to that subject, is an essential ingredient of salvation. Coming to understand our relationship as belonging totally to the Lord, we've reversed it with Satan's help. Salvation is something we have sold to us. God's, as I often say, out there quivering hat in hand, waiting to get entrance. Or it is some security blanket that a church for profit of its own dishes out to you as a little child before you're too stupid to even know what's going on in salvation. It's given to you by the church, and the church continues to hold it. They can take it away from you or continue to give it to you if you cooperate with them. No. Salvation is more complicated than that, and it involves slavery. And I'll return to that subject, but I want it understood, I won't leave it entirely with this passage today. Not bless ye the Lord. The word baldekad. I'm not even going to write the Hebrew letters this time, just to speed it up. Baldekad. It means to praise. had nothing to do with rendering blessing by words. Later on, in the third verse, you read, "The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee." There the word is yibarakek. Different. Same roots, but different. We praise God blesses. I want that clear before we begin. And who's doing the praising? I already lost you with all this heavy theology. I got to point out that this picture of the sperm still on the board to wake you up. Anything related to sex will get attention in church or out of church. Now you awake? I threatened for 22 years to teach on sex. And then I decided I would retreat out of that threat by naming a horse sex and then sitting on him and teaching you. Now, are we all here now that I've reduced it down to praise ye the Lord. Strike out bless and write praise. Barikev is to praise. Praise ye the Lord. Jehovah is the name of God here being translated. You can tell that by the capital letters, L-O-R-D. All ye servants of the Lord. Here we go again. They just didn't have the gonads to say slave. Already when the King James was being translated, the word had been so taken over and abused by the obscene act of human beings put into slavery to other humans that even to use the word turn people off. So they substitute servants. Sorry, as I've said now for four Sundays consistently, you can buy service. You can hire out as a servant. It doesn't even come close to the all-inclusive, possessed relationship, the lordship over your life that slavery entails. As I said, moving through last Sunday's message, where it's a choice between shepherds, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, or death as your shepherd, or a choice between slave to God or slave to your enemies, and the realization that you don't have a choice not to be a slave. You only have a choice of master. And had I finished last Sunday's sermon, which I will, I'm sure, I would have gone to the 23rd Psalm after contrasting the shepherds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Literally in the Hebrew, how could I even have the condition of wanting when the Lord is my shepherd? It's not such a bad deal. But just to point out the consistency of what has been preached these last few weeks, the word in the Hebrew, praise ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. The word is Obed. Remember that? You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. I've used it enough. How many remember the name of the son of Ruth and Boaz? Say it out. Obed. This book that is included after the harshness of Judges, Joshua leads them into the promised land, the type of God's people. Then in the book of Judges, there was no prophet in the land. And it concludes with that harsh statement, men did what was right in their own eyes. And then here comes the little book of Ruth, where a Gentile, no less, is received into the band of promised people. And she is received by the actions of Boaz. And Boaz is a dramatic, historic picture of one of the laws of redemption that God laid down in the Old Testament, anticipating from the time that He spoke the universe into existence, said, "Let us make man in our image," literally Adam in our image, and Adam and Eve failed. The fail-safe plan in heaven began to unravel, and through these promised people, God laid down the pattern by which He would restore fallen mankind. And in the direct statements of the law, He laid down the law of the kinsman redeemer. The law of the kinsman redeemer, in essence, said anyone who lost an inheritance, which we have as the descendants of Adam, suffering the curse put on him, fallen beneath God's intention for us, lost an inheritance, done something deserving death, you could only be restored, or the inheritance restored, by a kinsman redeemer. A stranger couldn't do it. The law said one who redeemed had to be near of kin. Now, this is review of many past messages as I come to this psalm. This is the true meaning of Christmas. I've often referenced the amazement of the writer to the book of Hebrews, where he, with astonishment, says, God did not, in that lengthy Greek word in three parts, epilambano, He did not bend down, stoop with an intention to help, and actually reach to help fallen angels. But He did bend down, stoop and reach to help, and actually help fallen man. Then it goes into saying, we don't have a choice. We are born flesh and blood with the limitations and weaknesses. He, Jesus, the one who could tell us all we need to know about God, He, at heaven's throne equal with God, was not flesh and blood. He had a choice. He chose to be kinned with us, to become our kinsman, by taking upon Himself flesh and blood, born of the Virgin, thus coming forth in the likeness of sinning flesh. He, like us, now, but in His case by choice, takes on our nature that He might be kin to us. Where do you think the word kind comes from? It's a contraction of kinned. We have old sayings in Missouri, blood runs thicker than water. What we do for kinfolk. He kinned Himself to us. That was the first step of becoming a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, in the second place, must, by the law, have the means to redeem. He must have the ransom price. He can't borrow it. He has to have the capacity on his own to pay the price of redemption. Jesus says the law cannot pass away till every jot and tittle of it is fulfilled. In the picture of a marriage contract in Romans 7, Paul points out that we are all in that state of being married to the law. Our husband judges us. The law has become the standard. And the knowledge of the law cannot deliver anybody, as God seeks to prove that Satan was a liar when he told Eve, you eat the tree, or eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. You can know the right. We don't have the ability to do it. And all the law can do is make us aware of our shortfalling. And the New Testament reduces sin down to that. Just falling short. The law is good, the husband's good, but he can't compromise himself by contaminating himself with our shortcoming. He can't help us. All he can do, the law, is rise to my standard, and I'll accept you. Fall short, death. And this, what the Colossian letter calls a writing of ordinance against us, hangs over the head of mankind. And all have sinned and come short of that standard. And we're inextricably married to it. And the law said, when you have been married, even if divorced, you can't marry again until one or the other of them dies in this partnership under the Old Testament law. We're married to a law. And the law has to die. And he comes in the flesh, in the likeness of sinning flesh, weighted down with our weaknesses, overcomes it in the power of the Spirit, and though, and the Scriptures are very clear, in the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin. No shortfalling. Perfect in every way. Fulfilling the law. And thus, just as the Word of God eternal moved from behind the curtain of eternity and into a tent of human flesh, likewise, the law of God hurled, as the Protestants say, the Logos, the Word of God, was eternal before the worlds were, speaking forth the Word that created the worlds, holding the worlds together, and though heaven and earth pass away, thy Word forever. The Jew, Orthodox, views the Torah that way. The Torah was the law. All that happened is the Torah eternal was spoken and revealed through Moses. But the Torah was eternal, never to pass away. Wrong. Not until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, is what Jesus said. And as the Word became flesh, the Torah became flesh. The law became incarnate. No longer a writing of statutes, but a fleshly portrayal. And the Colossian letter, where the Protestants and the Christians depart from the Jewish frame, Colossian letter says that handwriting of ordinances, that law that condemned us, that law that only made us more aware of our shortcoming and our sin, that law that, like a schoolteacher, to use Paul's words, would teach us our shortcoming and our sins. That handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the tree. Brought it out. That's why I come against the fundamentalists who want to pull it off of that cross and beat me to death with it. That law became incarnate, and the kinsman redeemer in my flesh fulfilled the price of redemption by removing that. The law was nailed. When Jesus died, the law died. Gone. And in Romans 7, Paul says, now the husband's dead. And under the law itself, you've been set free to marry another. The resurrected Christ, who paid the price for you and reaches to help you without compromising himself, transcending the law by bearing our sins in his own body. He had the means, a perfect life. It was the ransom. It was always taught that way. From the very first sacrifice, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't leave them without a witness. There were cherubims at the entrance with flaming swords. And we read those stories in early Genesis, and we sort of, reading the Bible through in 82, vacant-headedly go through the chapters. I mean, Cain wasn't out here in the field and suddenly, like an itch that needs to be scratched, he's got a basket of fruit and offered it to the Lord. Abel's out here following his sheep and says, maybe I ought to sacrifice one to the Lord. God provided a place and a time. Though the father and the mother had sinned and they were driven from the garden and the daily access to God, from the beginning, God starts weaving that red thread of sacrifice, the means, a way back, which was teaching that the way back to acceptance with God is through the life of another being shed in what we call in theology vicarious sacrifice. And the importance of the Cain and Abel fight is king, is going to improve on God's orders. He's going to bring the product of his hands, and he's going to improve. Why would God want this smelly little sheep sacrificed? I've got all these fine things that I like. Grapes and apples and apricots and watermelons and wonderful things. God needs to be taught by me what things he ought to get. Kind of like modern Christianity. God's going to give me a knighthood. Sir King, I never thought of that. They came to a place which God had said, and at a certain time, I've taught on this, there's a message in the tapes on it, at a certain time, at a certain place. And Abel simply offered what God had said, not even fully understanding it, I'm sure, had to be offered. Life of the soul, Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the soul resides in the blood. I don't understand where death begins and ends. Insurance, legalists, and scientists, and the medical profession. Debate. It used to be when a heart stops. Now you can put another heart in. The Old Testament simply says, the life of the soul, whatever that is in the blood. And when blood spills, death results. And God had said, for sin comes death. But anticipating what one day would right it all, make it right, he let these substitutes be spent. And starting with Abel, you bring a blood sacrifice. Life is poured out. Cain improved upon it with his works. Righteous works fit into that category. And God accepted and was pleased with Abel, displeased with Cain, and you know the rest of the story. Blood sacrifice through the whole Bible. Now, anybody got a dollar bill? Give me one, Dan. You used to be able to read on our paper money. This will be redeemed with hard money. Any of you old enough remember that? And like banks are supposed to keep reserves sufficient that if you go to get your money, you can get it. They were to keep in Fort Knox enough gold or enough hard gold or silver to redeem. You're one of these hard heads. I don't want this piece of paper. What's that worth? Piece of paper. It's only worth as much as the power that stands behind it. And in the days when hard currency was real, if you questioned the value, you could turn it in for hard currency, gold or silver. Now, the illustration is going to break down because that isn't true anymore. Why we have all the economic problems. And now, the paper's only as good as the government that backs it up. But on the theory that there's hard money, you could take this and go to the grocery store and buy food, or the clothing store and buy clothes, because it transacted, not because the paper was worth anything, not even a few cents. It transacted because if somebody questioned it, in Fort Knox, there was hard money to back it up. Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament are like paper money. God is teaching a lesson, pointing and weaving a red thread. For sin comes death, life resides in the blood, and for sin, there must be a life given. Animals, all it took from a people who watched God part the Red Sea and rain manna out of heaven, is for God to say through his voice, Moses, this is enough. Bring this animal, offer it, and that'll stand and suffice. And you put your hand on top of the animal and impart to it your sins and walk away And that animal, what happened to it is what should have happened to you. It will die in your place. Vicarious substitute sacrifice. The need is met, life poured out for sin, but another does it. So the question haunts, uttered in the New Testament epistle, not the blood of animals and goats, which hides the question, how can that which is less worth suffice in place of that which is more worth? How can something worth less die and satisfy for my sins when it's not worth as much as me? Well, that question is like paper. How can I buy bartered goods, food and clothing, and houses and land with a piece of paper? In theory, thank goodness God doesn't cheat on us like earthly governments. In theory, because this paper can be exchanged for gold in the bank at Fort Knox or in the vault. These animal sacrifices, the same epistle writer says, we're redeemed, ransom paid, not with the blood of animals and goats. Christ is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. From the councils of heaven, as I oft say, the fail-safe plan is the living, eternal Word of God. The one that Hebrews 1 says spoke the universe into existence as God's speaking voice. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and Satan could accuse and say, you haven't compensated or paid enough for their sins. And God could point to the fact that each of these animal sacrifices were but like paper money temporarily offered. Should someone challenge from the bank of heaven, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world would one day step forth and back to the kinsman redeemer, kin himself to us by taking on our form, obtain the price of redemption, fulfilling the law in every respect, the perfect life. And that's why each of these animals had to be the best. In the burnt offering, they were separated, cut, and looked in and out with no flaws to typify the perfection of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when he stepped forth, obtaining the price of redemption with his perfection, the kinsman redeemer must not only be kin, have the price, but willingly offer the price. He can't do it under compulsion. It's his choice. He does it by choice, which is why Jesus agonized in the garden, and his prayers in John 17. I've done what you sent me to do. I've delivered your word. Restore me to the glory I had. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The flesh did not relish what he would suffer. But nevertheless, not as I will, thine. He, the quintessential slave, as I've already pointed out, the one who was equal with God in the book of Isaiah, becomes the slave to fulfill God's will as the kinsman redeemer. He willingly laid his life down, and the fourth criteria of the kinsman redeemer in the law, he must actually do it. He must actually pay the price. The book of Ruth is a drama of the kinsman redeemer. The stranger Ruth, Gentile, returning to the land of her husband who had forfeited and thus lost inheritance. And Boaz is a near kinsman. And in that, what looks like just a love story, carrying with it that meaning of slavehood that we've talked about in its highest meaning, which is an attachment through worship, a giving of oneself to another because of the intrinsic value and the object being loved. Ruth attracts Boaz's attention, and Boaz's love for her makes him, as the near kinsman, pay the price to redeem her. And in this union, which is a type of the bride and bridegroom, Christ, the groom, the church, the bride, and the descendants, being the outcome of the seed of the word, Obed, is born of Ruth and Boaz, and you trace at the last verses of the book of Ruth, Obed, down to Jesse, to David, the great king of Israel, on through to Jesus from David's line, out of the promises to Judah through Perez. God's book weaves its pattern so beautifully, but the sum of this union between the kinsman redeemer and the bride is called Obed. Slave. We're born to be slaves. Slaves in the right sense that I've been teaching. And once again, to show the consistency of God's book, do you not marvel that this verse is saying, Behold, bless, nay, praise ye the Lord, all ye Obeds, slaves, not servants. Strike it out. And in front of the world, I will not just take a dollar from you, Dan. I would never settle for something that small. Am I boring you? Praise ye the Lord, all ye slaves of the Lord, which by night, underline those words, by night, when you're not seen, in the tedious hours. See, there never will be another you. And not everyone does God want. He finds in every generation those that He's called. And the mark that you are one of those, my sheep know my voice, Jesus said. The very same words, which is the words of the gospel that we proclaim, bring death to some because it proves up their incapacity, or life. Death or life is in the giving of the word every Sunday. And those of you that have the inbuilt capacity, sight to see light, ears to hear, the smallest capacity to respond, God goes to work on you. When He finds you, that's why I never have altar calls. I don't try to convert anybody. It'll happen as the message goes forth if you have eyes to see. And once that response comes, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Repentance is turning from your way, which is the status that all of us are found in. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, the root of all sin. Repentance in the original Greek has nothing to do with penance. Repentance comes from a Latin word that is emphasizing sorrow and penitence. The Greek, it's all in the will. I will turn from to. You have this much freedom to recognize you're going to be a slave to self, the world, the flesh, the devil. Or you can turn from that and cooperate in the rescue and become God's love slave. Having made that turn as His slave, your whole life is His. Now I tell you, you are the Lord's in all that you do. Some ministries would make you think that the only work you do for the Lord is what you do inside the house of the Lord. No, there are joint activities, things that can be done for God if we work together, that will not be accomplished by any individual. I grieve over this all the time because I'm a loner by nature. I didn't want to be a pastor. Happiness to me for years was defined by one thing. On a plane, by myself, going to a city I'd never been to proclaim the gospel. Then I got nailed down here. I can't do this work without you. I hate that. You better listen to me. Now, whoever said, you ought to have to deal with the rest of you. nothing more obnoxious than an old maid or a bachelor that's lived alone for so long they can't tolerate anybody and nobody can tolerate them. One of the things I hate about being in love, the few times I've been in love, is the pain it brings. You're a pain in the ass. Well, we give big offerings. Keep your frickin' money. You're a pain in the ass. I want out of here. I'm a natural-born beach bum. Now I'm a bicycle bum. But I love God. And I feel that my entire life, and I think most of the time I've been faithful in this, I have spent trying to prepare myself to communicate the best that I can do His Word Eternal. And then He tricked me. He knows that I have difficulty driving by somebody kicking a dog without getting out and kicking the guy that's kicking the dog. And he called me one night through the instruments of this church asking if I'd come down with talent that I had of working with nonprofit corporations and help this church in deep financial trouble solve its financial problems. Then he asked me to be pastor. No way, I figured, am I going to get tricked into that? So I wrote down 16 terms, just count the number, the word 16, number 16. That's sure to defeat a church. You know how I hate that number. 6 and 16, I hate them both. Only worse than 666. So I wrote down 16 terms that no church would accept. Then I demanded, the first term was the board resign. After they voted the other 15 terms in addition to that one. They had to vote the 16 terms, then resign. And vote that the congregation accept it, unanimous, and then resign. Then the church had to meet and vote all 16 terms, unanimous. I'm a preacher's kid. Churches don't vote unanimous. And I called my dad and read the 16 terms to him rather proudly because I was on my way to South Africa via Brazil. And I was living in San Francisco. And I flew home smugly to San Francisco knowing I'd outfox God and this poor, miserable congregation with its problems. Tuesday night, I'm happy. Until about 11:30, because I'd read to my dad the terms, and he says, son, you don't want to be pastor there, do you? And I said, no. 11:30, I get a call in my hotel room. And I picked up the phone. And the first words, hello, pastor. I can only compare that to being told I had cancer or AIDS. One of the 16 terms, I would still live in San Francisco. And I then decided I'd bring another man I knew from Australia. I would come do the financial solution problem and set him in place to be pastor when I left. And I'd solve that problem and go my merry way. That was 22 years ago. I don't want to be anywhere else. But it does bring the pain. Come on, I'm in a hurry. Now, yes, I'm out of time. Thank you for that, but it's painful for both of us. I'm a pastor who won't go to bed peacefully knowing there's problems that have to be addressed. I'm going to deal with them. And you're a congregation that when the chips are down, you've always come through. But thus far, hoping maybe this year will be an exception, you've not been able to be equally committed in the good times as the bad times. Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. My biggest pain is that when things are going good, you guys become grinning idiots and going about your business. When I finally convince you we've got a life and death problem, you're the best congregation in the world. But after a little while and no problems are on us, well, I can miss being a voice of faith this week. They won't miss me. It's double portion month. Somebody will give double, so I don't have to. You're a pain in the ass in times of prosperity. If it's a time of trouble, this is the congregation I want. Time of prosperity, you're a pain. I hope you change that in the days ahead. But I'm just saying, a love relationship has pain. And you feel. I'm sure you suffered as I suffered through the heart attack. You watch TV this week, you'll find there ain't much wrong with me now. But I suffer when you suffer. I don't take the messages of pain in this congregation that come across my desk. I don't take them casually. I don't know how to turn off the suffering when I know the devil's got one of you. And you have defaulted your place in the kingdom. For nothing other than serving your ego or the flesh, which is the first step to serving the devil. Painful. That's what bearing one another's burdens means. And when you come in to this congregation, there are these joint things we have to do together. That's why the tithe, 10% of your time, 10% of your money, is the Lord's. Doesn't mean the other 90% isn't the Lord's. It just means that's where you and the Lord work it out. But you are no less a slave of the Lord and no less in the Lord's work in those tedious tasks as a mother, in those tedious jobs you do where God has placed you for the moment, in whatever profession, whatever work, whatever task as student, whatever you call career. That's still the Lord's career. And in the night is when the spiritual testing comes. When people aren't watching you. By night, stand. Circle that word, stand. It literally translates a Hebrew word that literally reads the one's ministry. A repeat. Praise ye the Lord, all ye slaves of the Lord, which by night are the ones ministering in the house of the Lord. Where's the house of the Lord today? We are. Wherever you are, all the time, you don't check out of the house of the Lord. Well, I know we've come to say the cathedral or the church house is the house of the Lord, and we even get degenerated to the point of speaking of the church as my church. The church is a people that belong to the Lord, kyriakon, the word in the Greek from which we get it. It's a derivative of kyrios, Lord, and it means the ones who belong to the Lord. That's the church. Wherever you are, all the time, and you are thus the house of God. And the night is emphasizing the times that you can't show your spirituality off. When nobody's watching except God. And occasionally you get caught. That's the next phrase. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Again, the word is barakev, which means to praise. So strike out bless in the second verse as well as the first verse. we praise, we don't bless. Behold, praise ye the Lord, all ye slaves of the Lord, which by night are the ones ministering in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, same house, and praise the Lord. I went to speak at a little church in Alton, Illinois. They had a guy there. He'd come to pray at 5:30 in the morning. When he found out I was staying in the apartment, the evangelist was staying in the apartment right above where he prayed. Man, at 5:30, it sounded like he was hitting the walls with a baseball bat. It wasn't enough for him to pray at 5:30. He had to make sure I knew. I knew he was doing it. I think it's obscene on religious television, the way they put the cameras on people praising the Lord, and those moments when sincere people are pouring their heart out, exploited. When Jesus himself says, when you pray, go in the closet and shut the door. Don't pray to be seen of men like the Pharisees do. In the night, it's not enough to just do your job. You got to be praising the Lord while you do it. I am a tough employer on one count. I am the easiest person in the world to work for and the hardest, because I'm always relating to attitude. Attitude. This grimy little place you're in that God put you in with your head down. Oh, well, at least I did it. With joy. Isn't that where we started in Deuteronomy? You're going to serve, slave the Lord in joy and gladness. And if you don't, you're going to be a slave to your enemies, with God joining your enemies to bring you to death and destruction and want. The joyous. Oh, you remember the thing I berated years ago when they were sending rocks around and taking a verse out of the psalm that Haggai wrote? Haggai, one of the preachers, was Zechariah to restore the people when they came back to build the temple from Babylon. And he wrote some of the Psalms. Not all of them are written by David. Not all of them written by David and Asaph. Haggai wrote some of them. Moses wrote some. Haggai wrote a psalm where he was preaching to those who came back and were building the walls at Jerusalem. And they had forgotten what and why. They so got bogged down in the dust and the shaping of the rocks and fitting them in, and this unglamorous blisters on your fingers and dust in your throat work, that they forgot that they were falling down in their vision and failed to see that they were building the city and the temple where Messiah would come in his first coming as our kinsman redeemer and walk in and proclaim the good news, I'm come to set at liberty the captive. And God says to them, when they fall in love with the rocks of Jerusalem, to where, instead of hating this tedious work, they're in love with it because of who they're doing it for, when they love those rocks, then He will rise with healing in His wings to take care of their problems. Some operator got Greg Lamp in his bad days. Saw him building a road outside Jerusalem, said to the Arab that was with him, I can sell those. And they boxed up some of them and took them to a little shop in Bethlehem, and one of the leading TV ministries in America today came, and the wife was with them, and she said, oh, this is the Lord! And they boxed up these rocks and sent them out, misquoting the scripture, if you give $100 for this little like pet rock, well, they love these rocks of Jerusalem. Give $100 to this ministry and God will rise with healing in His wings. God, I wish I had those rocks to throw at them. No, fall in love with those rocks had a different kind of meaning. It's realize, as dirty and tedious as this job is, you are God's own choice. And you're participating in weaving the fabric of God's plan of redemption. Every one of you are different than the masses around that know not God and don't care to know Him. You are the Lord's. And you minister in the night, and everything you do all to the glory of God. And you do it with a joyous heart of gladness. Lift up your hands and praise the Lord. And they respond. Different subject now. All of these workers in the night, in the temple, that have gotten the admonition of this first and second verse, now they respond to the one who admonishes them. And they say, "The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee," one person, out of Zion. Singular in the original. The first two verses are addressed to the mass of those, the ones ministering in the night, and they're told to praise the Lord as they do their duties in the night. And they now respond to the one who told them that and say, "The Lord bless thee," out of Zion. This was written at a time the workers served in the second temple. And rabbinical literature preserves minute orders and detail of the work that was going on to whom this psalm was addressed. 240 priests and Levites were the nightly guard, distributed around the second temple at 21 different stations. And at odd times during the night, the chief would come bearing a torch in this darkened temple, going to these 21 stations where 240 are on guard. And if they were sleeping, he beat them with his staff. Whackety, whackety, whack, whack, whack. And if, because sometimes it's a warm climate, the temple wasn't air conditioned, summertime, they would take their robe off, roll it up as a pillow, and he's sleeping on their robe. Now he not only beat them, naked as a jaybird, but he burned their robe. Now there's a book, there's a passage in the book of Revelation warning us not to be sleeping when the Lord comes, lest we have to flee naked. Because it's written in the context knowing this. It's this context where Jesus warned his disciples to watch and not be caught sleeping. Just get this picture. You're in the darkness by night, the ones ministering at 21 different stations all night long in the temple. Here comes Pastor. The pain of this affair. God, there are times I wish I could put the torch out. Just walk right on by. Don't even see him. But this torch shows this guy sleeping. Now, I'm going to beat the way out of him. And he's sleeping on his cloak. Naked, silly looking little jerk. And I burn his cloak. And everybody sees him naked knows why. There are times I wish it was still Old Testament. I could really get into that. All night long. And then in the morning, the chief comes with the priests who are going to offer the sacrifices during the day. And they, at random, picks one of the stations and opens the wicker gate, and the priest lines go two directions all the way around the temple. And if everything's in order, they meet on the other end and say, all is at peace. Shalom. And the daylight reveals the naked ones. Through the night, they are... Now, why doesn't God have this chief pastor here? Wake up, brother. Wake up, brother. Here, put your cloak on. Now, if you won't tell anybody, I won't tell anybody. Now, that's a nice boss. The only problem is, the real boss already knows. I'm just the underboss. The real boss already knows how you're treating your life in God in the moments in the night. In the times when nobody's watching, whether or not you're faithful. Faith, the other side of faith is faithfulness. Oh, it's good Christian kindness, brother. I know it's been a long night. What? Now, you can apply all the messages of the year to the whacking. To the times that you've sat here and felt, how'd Pastor know? Because this message is straight to me. When you were as naked as a jaybird before God's Word. And all the messages, week in and week out, that the spirit that doesn't want to die in you backs away from. You can apply it and say to yourself today, I'm going to be one of those that responds to the message, praise ye the Lord, all ye slaves of the Lord, which by night are the ones ministering in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. When I drive down the freeway to take those late night hours as a voice of faith, when I'm participating in the joint activities as an usher and volunteering time to guard here, but not just that, in my day-to-day activities, which I must do under the eye of the Lord, and the messages have hit me and improved me and driven me to try again, I'm walking out of here today saying, praise the Lord for what God has called me to do, but more importantly, to the one who taught you. They respond to the one that carries the torch that exposes and the staff that beats and the torch that burns. They say to him, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. You can go find a hireling that'll preach what doesn't hurt you. Or you can bless the one who gives you the truth. One of the great preachers in influencing me, second maybe only to G. Campbell Morgan, is Alexander McLaren, whose messages, expositions of Holy Scripture, have been in print for many years. He's talking about this very verse. And he says, the true response to any loving exhortation or any religious impulse which we receive from one another is to invoke God's blessing on the faithful lips that gave us the counsel. And I'm reading this because I know the feeling he's conveying. I shared with you once, I'd never met John Wright Follett. He was in his 80s. He could go to a motel anywhere in Southern California and people would gather to hear him teach. He was teaching in the house of George Otis. Pat Boone was there. And they'd call and ask me, saying he's old and this may be the last meeting, you ought to meet him. We spent 2 hours together. Brad Boone and George had to carry on the service. And I'll never forget him saying to me, "Gene, don't let it kill you. The Word of God comes so hard from those that mine its depths and faithfully communicate it that it will kill you. The casual way in which it is received. Don't let it kill you." I've never forgotten those words, and here is an echo of them. Alexander McLaren: "This is the best recompense to Christian teachers. If any poor words of ours have come to any of your hearts with power for conviction or instruction or encouragement, let your response be, I beseech you, 'The Lord that hath made heaven and earth bless thee.'" We Christian teachers need your prayers. We are weak, often sad, often discouraged. We are tempted ever to handle God's truth professionally instead of living on it for ourselves. We're tempted to think that our work is in vain and to lose heart because we do not see the spiritual results which we would fain reap. And in many an hour of languor and despondency, when the wheels of life turn heavily and the sky seems very far away and our message seems to have lost its grandeur and certainty to ourselves, and our handling of it looks as if it had been one long failure, then we need and may be helped by the voice of cheer coming through the night from those whom we have tried to counsel. 'The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee.'" Those being whacked, checked on, and awakened, understood what was going on. Their own life was involved by the faithfulness of this chief guard of their soul, and they said, "The Lord that hath made heaven and earth bless thee." Rutherford, I've quoted many times, said, "Thank God for the fire, the hammer, and the file." We're on a journey toward perfection. It won't happen till we're there all the way. But as workers together, be faithful in doing your job joyously, and I'll be faithful in whacking away. That's my message for today. Offering time. Offering time. The song is "Something Good's About to Happen." I expect to be live this afternoon, so Voices of Faith, get on your post and don't be sleeping. Good day, folks.